Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon. Sorry about the voice, but unfortunately, spending 32 hours in hermetically sealed tubes does tend to cause you to be exposed to all sorts of things. Feel better than I sound, but I would say, to use a Star Trek analogy, I'm definitely stuck on impulse power. The warp drive is definitely not working right now. But we're going to do our best. Welcome to the program. It has been, it seems like a long, long time. I don't even remember how to do some of this stuff. Do you remember how to do any of this stuff? You got the thing started on time. That was good. Oh, thanks. Great. You were yawning right before the program started. That was great. That really helped to jazz me up, get me going. That was good. I appreciate that very much.
Do you need like the 21st or 22nd Century Fox tune?
Yeah, I have that. I have that. Hold on. So 20th Thought Wave. Yes. It was just said in channel, I need new dilithium crystals, and I think that is probably true. I did watch Star Trek going out and coming back. It did help to, it really does. That was a fun movie, and it was really helpful to get time passing, because when you have 12 to 14 hours to pass, it's very, very easy. You didn't like that. Heresy. Yeah. Never mind. You know, by the way, I forgot to tell you, one of the most common comments of everyone I met in Sydney and Brisbane, people would come up to me after I talk, and they would say, I listen to The Dividing Line all the time. And someone said to me, and I need to pass this on, he said, whatever you do, please don't change the music. I evidently really likes the Steve Camp music, so I just thought I'd pass that along, that we have a specific request, not change.
You know, it occurred to me the other day that we really don't tell folks where the theme music for the show comes from very much, and where they can get it.
Doesn't everybody know?
I think we presume that.
That's possible. Possible. In fact, someone asked me what the song title for the closing was, and I had to sit there and go, I think it's Pound on Wittenberg's Door.
Wittenberg's Door, yeah.
Yeah, and then the opening is Run to the Battle.
Yep,
Run to the Battle. Both by Steve Camp, and of course used by permission of Steve Camp.
That is correct.
So if you want to get those, then you can get them from Audience One Ministries.
Is it not A1M.org?
I think it's A1M.
A1M.org.
I think so, yes. Yes, I think it is. So you can do that. But it was, there was a fellow who came up to me in Brisbane. Well, first of all, I had three guys in Sydney who came up to me at the end, that first night when I was totally brain dead and the Sydney Atheists show up. And I had three guys come up to me, and thankfully they're Reformed Baptists, so I didn't feel like they were about to jump on me or anything. And they said, we have a very, very, very important question to ask you. And I'm like, okay. And they said, where did you learn to correctly pronounce Brisbane? Because all the Americans always pronounce it incorrectly. And I breathed a deep sigh of relief. But another guy came up to me in Brisbane. And he told me that after he was converted, he ended up in a Seventh Day, I'm going off memory here, but I think it was a Seventh Day Baptist church. And even in that, discovered that Arianism was being preached from the pulpit. And the only thing that what he used to battle back was the YouTube videos. And there were a number of people down there that were commenting on how useful the YouTube channel was. So again, just amazing. You're on the other side of the earth, And that those kind of resources, very, very, very useful to folks. It's very, very encouraging.
Yeah, I would say that most of the phone calls I get are generated by the YouTube channel.
Really?
Yes.
Wow.
Yes. Of course, they don't seem to
really like what I'm
saying.
Yeah,
what they've discovered there.
Well, haven't you since Family Radio played the debate? Haven't you? Other than those,
I've gotten a number of emails. Some very pleased, and others not so happy.
Very pleased, no.
They tend to type in all caps.
In all caps, and keep saying, "You never quoted the Bible."
Never
and I'm
quoted
just
the
like,
Bible.
Wow,
he quoted the Bible all the time, and and of course, all you did was ad hominem.
I know. That's all I did. Yeah. That's yep.
And, how do you?
Harold Camping was so interactive that whole time.
How do you go about pointing out that the man is a false prophet without saying that he's a false prophet?
And you know, the scary thing is, on May 22nd, 2011, half those people will still follow him.
Sure.
They'll just be waiting for the new excuse. That's what's going to happen. Mm-hmm. So, anyway, so a number of folks back there sort of said hi to you, to the second voice on the dividing line. Say hi to Rich. You know, they know you work hard, so... It was very encouraging. It really was.
G'day, mate.
G'day, mate. It's I got a lot of that. I got a lot of that. But Australians' accents are not nearly as thick as Crocodile Dundee. But they did say that if I went to the Outback, it would be that thick.
Skyping with Cranmer.
Yeah, but he's not Australian.
That's true. But he obviously has been affected because just about every sentence that he ended with mate.
Mate. Uh-huh.
Yeah, every sentence. Yeah.
That's true. David Old, yes. One of the few. Actually, there's a lot of Orthodox living Anglicans down there. That was the other thing, was to meet the very strange breed of Orthodox 18th, 19th century Anglicans in Sydney, the Sydney Diocese down there, and to teach at Moore College and stuff. That was all really encouraging, too. So already discussions going on about New Zealand, Melbourne, Brisbane, and Sydney again. Might have to divide that into two trips, maybe do it every other year or something like that, because I don't know if I can handle that flight. I could tell you something. That's a long ways. It was good. But great times in Sydney, Moore College. I put the debate up. Oh, by the way, people kept asking, well, why aren't you webcasting this stuff? Because I didn't have access to the internet. When we did the Imam Shamsi Ali debate, which, by the way, we're going to be doing again in November, Lord willing, in New York, on Jesus in the Quran and the Bible, which would be a great opportunity. But when I did that, I had that cool, neat, little teeny tiny PC, but I had my broadband modem. And my broadband modem does not work, of course, in Australia. My BlackBerry did, but I can't use my BlackBerry to tether to my Mac or to anything else, for that matter. And it wouldn't, I don't think it would have allowed me to do that down there anyways. So I would have had to have access to the internet. Now, when I was at the hotel, paying $27.50 a day for internet, it was actually pretty good. But at the hotel Phil and I were at, the wireless was worthless. It would burst for 10 seconds and then sit there for 30. And so there's no way I could have done dividing lines. I couldn't broadcast that stuff because,
so
look,
you're saying
how often
that,
am I out of town to pay for the expensive stuff to do that?
See, in the Northern Hemisphere, we would call those jackrabbit starts.
kangaroo starts, yes.
Kangaroo
probably,
starts,
I think that probably would have been appropriate, yes. I didn't eat any kangaroo, by the way. I was offered it. I said no thank you.
I would have been all over that, man.
Yeah, you're right.
Absolutely.
I guess I could have. Well, no, I could not have brought any kangaroo jerky back for you because they were really, really strict about what I could bring in. I had to declare my cashews. Going in, I did. I had hair. I got some cashews and some M&M's.
I have to tell it a quick story on you that you don't know about.
Oh, great,
David Ould.
Where's the
Skype me? David Ould Skypes me. It doesn't work over here. No, I control the vertical and the horizontal. And he Skypes me, and he's going to take you out to dinner that evening.
Oh yes.
And he says, you know, g'day, mate. And wants to know where he can take you to dinner because we've got you in a very nice area of town and there's all these wonderful restaurants around.
Yeah, I know.
And I said, is there a McDonald's nearby? And he's,
you know, people are going to think I always, I don't eat at McDonald's that often, but when I travel.
He's thinking I'm kidding. He's like, you're kidding. Okay, come on now. We're going to go for fish and chips, you know? And I said, well, you know.
I like fish and chips.
Is there Long John Silver's down there?
No.
You know?
No. Now, I do need to tell you a story about that, though. Okay, go ahead.
Well, let me finish this, though. What was hilarious is he finally gets the picture, and he goes, okay, so what we have here is a cheap date. And I said, yeah, that's pretty much what you got there.
Oh,
it's
going to
be pretty. And he goes, okay, well, I'll tell the kids.
And we ended up at McDonald's. And that's where that was after seeing P91 at Macquarie University. And we had to rush. We wouldn't have had time to do much one way or the other there. So we did a takeout, which is a drive-through there. But they had this picture. You know the Angus burger that we have here in the States?
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's a big burger, and it's a good burger. But they had that same picture, but when you got it, it was as big as the cheeseburger in a Happy Meal. I'm serious. Wow. The portions there are one half the size that they are here. They really, really are.
So a metric doesn't exactly
work right. No, it did not translate at all. But he did take me. Have you seen Finding Nemo?
Yes, of course.
Okay. Do you remember when they get to Sydney Harbor?
Uh-huh.
Do you remember the seagulls?
Yes.
They were pretty radical.
Yes, my.
Yeah. Okay. I now know why. Okay, Dave and I drove out to the edge, to the end of the bay in Sydney, and there's this fish and chips place. I guess it's a pretty famous fish and chips place because there's a lot of people around there. And so we order fish and chips, and we go over to sit on these benches. Well, there's seagulls. Mm-hmm. I open my thing up, and literally a seagull flew into my face trying to get the first bite out of my hand. He will tell you. It was, all I see is the bottom end of a seagull in my face trying to get my food. And the rest of the time I'm sitting there kicking at these things on this bench to get them back. Because they're just like, and they get a little closer and get a little closer. And I'm worried that I'm going to pick up a French fry and there's going to be a seagull attached to it.
You're going to take a bite.
I could not believe it. So now I know why in Finding Nemo. Those seagulls in Sydney were so utterly insane because they are. This was real life research that ended up in Finding Nemo. So wow. I thought everyone would like to know that.
Wow.
Thank you for letting me share that story. Anyway.
We should probably talk about something theological.
It might be a good idea. You're probably going to get some complaint letters now. I listened to The Dividing Line for my theological input, and you talked about feeding seagulls. I didn't feed any seagulls. They fed themselves off of my food. It was pretty wild. But anyways, I do not, by the way, eat at McDonald's that often. I really don't. Not when I'm here. But when I travel, I have discovered there's one little trick. Eat something that your body is used to. And I will tell folks, don't bother taking me to fancy restaurants when I travel. Because when I travel, I eat small portions in the first place, and I just don't like it.
And you're definitely not used to eating fancy food.
No, I'm not. Nope. So, you know.
Take him to the best prime rib place you can possibly think of. No. I mean, where prime rib melts in your mouth, and he'll order a hamburger.
Yeah. Well, we went to Sizzler. I had fish and chips. In fact, I asked the lady if the kids menu was still available, and she says, well, I can upsize it for you. So I had the kids fish and chips thing. Yeah, I'm just not. No, that's not me. Anyway, but did have a great time down there in Australia. Great folks. And it is a strange place because it is so much a mixture of the U.S. and the U.K. And having been in the U.K. now a good bit, I can see that. Even in the language, sometimes they'll, like GPS, they call them GPS. The British call them sat-nav, but they call them GPS. So, but then in other places, they'd use the same terminology that the British use. So it's a very, very, very interesting, only 20 million people in the entire continent. I mean, there's more people in the metro New York area than in all of Australia. So it's very, very interesting. So it was a great time. Thanks for everybody who helped to make that a reality. And hopefully I'll get over whatever I brought back with me fairly soon. But it's knocking me for a loop right now. There's no two ways about it. Like I said, I'm the voice is the voice. But anyhow, like I said, coming up in November, we are looking at, in fact, I was just talking with Chris Arnzen on the phone. He sounds as good as I do. In fact, he sounded worse than I do. He's got something too, but he didn't go to Australia to get it. Trying to get the details hammered out for an early November date back east with Imam Shamsi Ali, Jesus in the Bible and the Quran. Santa Fe, I'm heading your direction I don't think we have anything on the website on this, unfortunately, yet. I had hoped to get something up there, but I didn't get that done. But I'll be at the Discern 09 conference at Calvary Santa Fe. Yes, Calvary Santa Fe. It's that Calvary. It's the same one I was at last year. Dr. Bruce Ware and I and some others will be speaking, and I get to speak on all my favorite topics while I'm there, so that'll be good. And then 2 weeks later, as the website does announce, Dan Barker and I will be debating on the uniqueness of Jesus up in sort of south. West a little bit of Portland at the end of September, and then in October I'm up in Montana, and I'm also in Southern California at the Reformed Baptist get together once a quarter in Southern California, and I'll be speaking at that for Reformation weekend, and then early November New York, and we're looking at trying to put together a debate in St. Louis this time, because I'm going there for my 10th year. The first weekend in St. Charles, actually. First weekend in December. There in December. January, I'm going to be teaching an apologetics class in Mill Valley in Northern California at Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary. And I think in February, I'm supposed to be back in Georgia somewhere. And also in the UK, Lord willing. So, can you tell I've got a lot of stuff coming up? Lots of good opportunities. It's going to be a great fall as long as we stay healthy. So with all of that said, I appreciate your indulgence in talking about some of those little things. But actually, we have a caller on the line who can possibly help with spelling of the word exegesis. But let's talk with the, I know, it's a very small screen. Here, let me. There we go. I just sent the message over to. Anyway, let's talk with Gino in a place that I lived in for 6 years, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Over in Camp Hill, actually. Did you know that?
Hello? No, I didn't know that.
Yes, I went to Bible Baptist Church, was baptized in Bible Baptist Church in Sharmanstown, Pennsylvania. Went to Rosmoyne Elementary School and the whole nine yards.
Wow.
Yes.
That's pretty funny, actually.
Well, in fact, let me tell you, in 1994, I went back there. It had been over 21 years since I'd been there. And the weird thing is, of course, I left when I was 11, so I never drove in Harrisburg. But when I drove into Harrisburg in a rental car, I never took a wrong turn the entire time I was there. I drove directly to both of our houses, directly to our church, the whole nine yards, and I never missed a turn. And I had never driven in Harrisburg before. Isn't that weird?
That is weird.
Thank you.
I always seem to get lost as soon as I go into like the main city area. It's ridiculous.
What can we do for you, Gino?
Colonial Park Progress area. But, I keep going back to that one fact. You remember Brother Peter, when he called and he was asking about your view of justification and stuff
yes,
like that?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Yeah. I remember I was, I keep listening to that over and over again. And I remember thinking, so wait a minute, I got a little piece of that, of the puzzle of how he does exegesis. He goes to passages, but discuss the topic first. And then makes application elsewhere, given what the inspired text says at those places where it uses the term kind of stuff. But I kind of wanted to get more detail, like, what is your process for exegeting text? Like, something I could use for Bible study.
Well, it is a skill that any Christian really, really needs to cultivate, and it is something that takes some time, but And while there are spiritual elements to dealing with Scripture, the foundational elements are the same elements that we would utilize in analyzing any written text, especially from antiquity. And that is you start with the key term, and that is context. None of us would want to have our writings, whether they be emails or whatever else it might be, interpreted outside of the context in which they were originally intended. And
I hear that.
Yeah, and yet that is probably the single most ignored element. It's real obvious when you look at a Harold Camping, okay? Context means nothing to Harold Camping. The whole text is just this big mash of words that you can put in any form you want. But the problem is, in a Roman Catholic context, context itself is frequently provided by the dogmatic teaching of the Church rather than the immediate context of a particular passage of Scripture. So there's all sorts of issues that go into context, which includes who the author is, what his background is, if you know. You don't always know.
But kind of like with the book of Hebrews.
Well, yes, somewhat. But even then, we have some good idea, given the author's knowledge of the Greek Septuagint, something about the Judaism that he would have been familiar with in what's called Second Temple Judaism in the first century and things like that. So you actually can garner some knowledge of what the author was like there. But certainly with a Paul or with a John or something like that, those are important things. But you also need to know something about who it's being written to. And that's very useful.
Definitely.
Especially, you know, what was Corinth like? What was Ephesus like? It's very difficult to handle the first few chapters of Revelation appropriately without...
Who was believing?
Exactly. All that kind of stuff is extremely important. Then, what about the next step of context is the author. So you can look at Paul and look at how he uses language. You can allow Romans and Galatians to help shed light on each other. And then the next step down from that is the book itself, the overall argument of Romans, the overall argument of Galatians, the overall argument of Philippians. And that's where people really tend to break down, because I personally think a Christian who's been a Christian for a number of years should be to the point where you certainly would have in your mind a general outline of most of the major books of the Bible. It's not so much memorizing every scripture in the Bible. I know lots of folks who memorize scriptures, but they couldn't give you a breakdown of Galatians or the argument of Galatians or things like that. That's sometimes missing the forest for the trees, shall we say. So it's really good. You know, a lot of study Bibles will give you things like that, but I'm not a big study Bible person, but if that's where you want to get it, that's great, that's fine. But it'll give you the flow of the arguments and how it works. And then you get down to the passage context. And of course, you can even get down even more closely to the syntax of words, of sentences, and things like that. But so many people treat the Bible as if it is just simply a cookbook where you open it up and you pull out a text, and there's a lot of piety that sort of promotes that kind of view of the Bible. You know, people saying, well, you know, I was praying and all of a sudden there was a gust of wind, a breeze blew by, and I looked down and my eyes opened and I saw this verse and I claimed it for myself. And you know, we chuckle a little bit, but let's face it, that is a very, very, very common form of piety that you're not allowed to question. Don't dare question that, or you're being a mean, nasty, terrible, horrible person, and you're unloving, and you don't have the Spirit, and blah, 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 blah. Unfortunately, when that ends up being the stuff that fills the pulpit, then you got a real problem. But so anyways, going back to exegesis, context, 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 so vitally important. I realized that as a young man, thankfully, because I was already dealing with Mormons, and so when I took classes like Old and New Testament backgrounds and stuff like that, I didn't fall asleep, because I realized that was very, very, very important in being able to honor the text by handling it in a correct manner. So that sort of descending levels of context is very important. Obviously, the original languages are extremely important, because while we have many fine English translations and we can compare them with one another, And we need to know whether the translation we're using is one that is formal equivalency, dynamic equivalency. We need to know something about whether it's literally rendering words or whether it's could be translating thoughts and things like that, so that even our comparison is knowledgeable, and that we're not using paraphrases like the Message and stuff like that as if that was somehow a translation of the Bible from which we could actually derive theological truths. You put all that together and you have a solid foundation upon which to work to do one thing, and that is to pull from the text the meaning rather than creating the meaning in my own mind and inserting it into the text and saying, oh, I think this could fit here. I think this could fit there. One of the main things that Peter was doing was, and this is something I've criticized Roman Catholics for doing for a long time, it's not like they can help themselves. It's what their leaders have done and defined for them in the dogmatic teachings of the church down through the centuries. So they're sort of stuck with it. But
yeah,
the analogy I've used over and over again has been you go to the places in Scripture where you have specific lengthy discussion, and you derive your theology from there. And then when you look at other places that mention it in passing, you don't take the passing references and create your theology from that and then overthrow the plain text. And I've used the instructions, the owner's manual to a car as an example. You can look up the word lights in the index, and lights will be mentioned lots of times. But there's going to be a section about the lights, and you go there first because it tells you how to operate the lights and so on and so forth. And if they're mentioned someplace else, fine and dandy, but you don't go over to the secondary references and create some theology out of that and then overthrow the primary references. And that's what Peter was doing, and that's what Roman Catholics as a whole have to do. Because if you go through the text on justification, which is what we were discussing, and you allow the entire chapters, Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, if you allow them to speak as a whole and work through that, or John chapter 6, and Jesus is teaching the synagogue of Capernaum, if you allow those texts to stand as a whole, well, then these idiosyncratic views that people develop over the centuries aren't going to stand up. And so what you do is you go to these other texts, these secondary texts, create a theology, and then overthrow the plain teaching. That's what Rome does and Mormonism does and the Jehovah's Witnesses do and so on and so forth. And that's why I keep saying exegesis, exegesis. It's the marrow of theology. It's the marrow of apologetics as well.
I see. And that makes sense. Like, it's funny. My one friend is a Roman Catholic. He actually wants to be a Roman Catholic priest.
Well,
which I told him he was nuts, but I remember him and I'll have like little debates and arguments and stuff, and it's funny to watch him realize if he faces up to the standard that I'm trying to hold him to with the text of Scripture, he's like,
well, you
can't do anything with it.
Well, and what's more is if he really is serious about the priesthood, and you know you can respect someone for wanting to be serious about their faith. It's just a shame to be going that direction, which is going to lead him to taking an oath in which he is identified as an alter Christus, another Christ. That's the tragedy of something like that. It would be wonderful to see such a person come to know what the true gospel of grace is and then dedicate that kind of zeal to the ministry of the word. But the education that he would receive is not an education how to do exegesis. It's an education in philosophy and the laws of the church. It is not an education that is going to drive him ever deeper into the text. I have not found Roman Catholic priests to be individuals who are exceptionally skilled in the field of exegesis. And why should they? If they don't believe in sola scriptura, why in the world would you go that direction anyways? So,
yeah, definitely.
But keep praying for him. Keep witnessing to him, Gino. And say hi to the Susquehanna River for me as you drive over it sometime.
Will do.
All right. Thanks a lot.
And thanks for the books about, I want to say, a year ago.
Yes.
I still have them.
Good. Good. All right. Well, we try to help folks out. All right. Thank you.
No problem.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye. All right, let's go ahead and take a break, let my voice recover a few moments, and we'll be right back right after this.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how He relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
I am actually, for those of you who are interested in such things, which you may not be, but I'm sort of rambling today anyways, working on a new opening and closing for the videos in high def. You notice that YouTube went to the 16:9 format, I don't know, 6 months, 8 months ago. I don't remember what it was, but that meant I would have to redo everything. I didn't want to do that. Well, someone was very kind. I know who it is. Thank you very much. I think that he is a regular listener to The Dividing Line. While I was in the the land down under, where they will not speak long words. They abbreviate everything. Like registration is rego. Everything ends with an O or an E. You know, put a strip on the Barbie. Barbecue is too long of a word to say. So it's Barbie. And rego, and it's just really weird. Anyway, while I was down in Australia, this fellow, 7.46 months ago, thank you very much, Lane, this fellow donated the Flip video unit. And I had seen these. I think someone in England had sent me a link to these Flip video things. And it's a little video unit, very small, but has a flip-out USB thing. And you plug it in to your computer, and this thing does HD recording. I used it last night. I spoke in prayer meeting, so I used it last night, and wow, is the quality high. Now, of course, I have to pull that down a little bit to have any type of decent shot of getting it uploaded to YouTube anyways, but I suppose if you start with a good product, it ends up looking better anyway. And so I'm redoing the openings and closings and in a 16 by 9 format so that it'll fit that new box. So I'm working on one right now. Don't know if I'll get it up tonight, but I am working on that stuff. So anyways, we're very appreciative when folks send us really cool stuff like that. So we will put it to good use. I can't necessarily use it for my debates, though, because it only records 2 hours. Shorter debates I could. I could have used it in Sydney, for example, for the Abdullah Kunda thing. But most of my debates are significantly more than 2 hours. So, but I will use it for various talks and things that I do and stuff like that. So much, much appreciated. And I'm going to try it in the office because it's HD. So it might look real good. We'll see what the sound quality looks like, and we'll see what comes out with that. So we will continue putting up YouTube stuff every time I travel and hear folks talk about how they've been blessed by that. Well, that just reignites the fire to keep putting that material out there. 877-753-3341. I did have stuff queued up from William Lane Craig today. We might get to it, but let's go ahead and start. Let's go ahead and take another phone call with Michael over in California. Hello, Michael.
Hi.
Hi. Is the state still solvent, or are you all going to the local pawn shop?
I'm sorry?
California. You're in California, right? You know, you're having...
Okay, I got you.
Sorry, little bit of humor there, not related to your question. Just didn't know if... Because honestly, once I went to Australia, I didn't even know Brett Favre signed with the Vikings. When I left, he was still in retirement. And I come back and he's in a Vikings uniform. And they didn't care in Australia. They really didn't discuss that. And they haven't been discussing California either, so that's why I didn't know.
Oh, okay.
Do you know who Brett Favre is?
Yes, I know who he is.
Okay, all right. Go ahead. I'm sorry to interrupt you. Go ahead. What's your question?
I'm a Catholic, and I wanted to know if you think this is a good argument from the Protestant side concerning Mary, and I ask because I hear it quite a bit. I don't know if you've used it or not. I'm sad to say I don't know. But I hear this a lot. Like if they say if Mary in heaven can right now hear thousands or millions of prayers simultaneously from people, all these petitions at the same time, that would amount to giving her God's attributes of either omniscience or omnipotence. Are you familiar with that argument?
Yeah, it came up in actually it was an audience question in the debate with Patrick Madrid on prayer to veneration of saints and angels in New York. I forget what year that was, 2003 or something like that. Someone in the audience specifically asked that question of Mr. Madrid, and we actually covered that a number of months ago when we replayed that entire debate and commented on it. So I've heard it. I did not make the presentation. I would not put it necessarily in those terms. I would say that there is absolutely positively no biblical evidence whatsoever that any redeemed human being, and that's what Mary is, she is a redeemed human being, and Rome would agree with that, except they would say that she's redeemed by the preemptory application of the merits of Christ's sacrifice that protects her from original sin. So she would be unique on those lines, but still would be redeemed in that way. There is no evidence whatsoever that any redeemed human being in heaven is the recipient of prayer on earth. My big problem with that is, aside from the logistics of what it would be, what it would involve for Mary to hear simultaneous prayers, you know, I suppose you could make an argument from Rome's side that, well, God just miraculously allows that to happen. Maybe he changes the nature of time as Mary experiences it, so she only hears it one at a time. I don't know. The problem is that prayer is an act of worship, and it doesn't go to a human being in the first place. And that the only text that Rome has ever come up with that they use to substantiate something like this is that the saints, in one passage in Revelation, hold bowls that have that's not the saints, 24 elders, that have the prayers of the saints in them. Well, how that means that those who have died and gone to heaven are the recipients of prayers, we're not told. But That's the fundamental issue that I raised, was that I do not believe that there is the slightest reason for believing, and I don't believe any of the apostles ever taught in any way, shape, or form, that Mary has been, in essence, cursed with having to hear all of the ignorance and sinfulness of mankind for the entire history of the church in the form of prayer. It's just not biblical. It's not something the apostles ever taught. It's just simply not true. So your particular argument that you've heard, I think there's a grain of truth to it, in the sense that you basically simply have to say, well, Mary ceases to be some miraculous thing that God does that allows Mary to hear all these prayers and so on and so forth. But I have numerous times, especially in debates with Muslims, had to defend the Roman Catholic position. Not that I was taking it, but saying, no, Rome is not elevating Mary to the status of deity. They try to avoid that, but very clearly, given the unbiblical nature of the exaltation of Mary, it's certainly easily understandable why people would understand that.
Okay, so there's a, I believe there's a scripture in 1 John that talks about the beatific vision. You know, we will be like him because we will see him as he is.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Catholic position on this, which allows for saints in heaven to continue and to pray for their loved ones who are suffering on earth, that seems to be more consistent with that text. Because if we ask what God is like, well, we know that he is love, and that he loves us so much, cares for us suffering people here on earth so much, that he's going to become one of us to suffer for us, with us, and by us for our sake. And so it seems if we're going to be like him, because we're going to see him as he is, then it seems like the blocking saints, once they go to heaven, from being able to intercede on the behalf of their suffering brethren, doesn't it seem like that would be making them less like God?
Well, notice what you just said. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." So that's not talking about anything more than the fact that when we are in the presence of Christ, that our sanctification is complete. The idea that that's somehow something to do with blocking saints, I don't know where blocking saints from interceding. I already have an intercessor, and I only have one intercessor that has a ground to intercede for me, and that is Jesus Christ. There is no ground for someone else to intercede outside of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for me. So the saints in heaven, while they are alive in Christ, do not have communication with those who are on earth. And even if you get past that somehow, I do not need some secondary ground of intercession to where those saints then are going to be taking my sinful petitions, because my petitions are often marked by selfishness and ignorance and things like that. That means the saints in heaven are always going to be constantly bombarded with the what's going on earth as far as our sinful actions and things like that. The saints in heaven are at rest in Christ. They are worshiping God. They're not communing.
Yeah, I understand your point, and that's what I was trying to address with the text from 1 John. It's because we're going to be more like a God when we're in heaven, but God is he's not affected by our sinfulness down here, you know, to where he's not going to do something about it and come down here and get his hands dirty. So if the saints in heaven are more like him, aren't they going to be more willing to help their brethren? And don't you believe in intercessory prayer?
I believe that individuals on earth can pray for others, not based upon anything I have done or based upon any merit that is mine. But there is no evidence that there is communication between those who are alive on earth and those who are alive in heaven. Prayer is an act of worship, and you do not worship anyone but God. Only God is worthy of worship.
If I ask you to pray for me, I'm worshiping you? I don't get it.
No, if you pray to me, then you're worshiping me. I said Prayer is an act of worship, and it is to be directed only to God, not to saints, not to angels, and not to Mary. Okay, so you're assuming a continuing communication with people who have passed from this life that is not a biblical position to take. That's the first thing you're assuming. And secondly, you say, well, we're going to be more like God. Well, okay, does that mean we start creating things? Because that would be like God. Does that mean we start ruling over things?
No, no, of course not.
Exactly.
The gap between creatures and God is infinite.
Exactly.
But you know, asking God to help your suffering brethren is... That doesn't require infinite.
But that requires the saint in heaven to know about what's going on earth, which again takes us back to this idea that somehow there is this, that saints are not at rest and peace in Christ. They're observing all the sin and all the stuff that's going on here on earth, and they're involved in all this stuff, which there's no biblical evidence that that is the case.
Well, okay. What about, you know, where Christ said there's more... When somebody repents, when one sinner repents, there's all this rejoicing in heaven. How do they know that sinner repented in order to rejoice over it?
Well, again, listen to what Jesus is saying. He's talking about the fact that there is more rejoicing. That is, those in the heavenly realms rejoice in the accomplishment of God's purposes, not in anything else, not in the 99. That was in the context of the 99 righteous ones and the one person that was redeemed. He was rebuking Jewish attitudes at that point that did not see it necessary for the truth to go to Gentiles and things like that. To read into that the idea that they're looking down here and it's like a big cheering squad in heaven or something like that, and that therefore they're seeing this stuff, and then we pray to them, and then they go to God and pray for us so that there's this, you know, maybe a transfer of grace or merit or whatever else it might be, however things like that. Again, there's just simply no evidence for anything like that. You're taking a practice that developed long after the apostolic period, and you're reading it back into text that never had that kind of meaning in the first place. And the question is, why? Why in the world would you believe that there is anyone other than God that you should pray to? And I've read what the answer for many Roman Catholics is, especially in regards to Mary.
You know, yeah, we kind of got off on the saints interceding, and that's really not specifically what I wanted to talk about, although it's relevant. I believe that, I think you believe this too, that the creator-creature distinction is of absolute fundamental importance.
Mm-hmm.
And, well, God's knowledge and will and operation, for that matter, are identical with his infinite being. And so if you alter his knowledge, will, or operation, then you've altered his being. And so it seems like wherever Catholicism and Protestantism differ, in those cases the Protestant would have are attributing either a different knowledge, will, or operation to God than the Catholics in that case. And I think the case can be made that in every one of those cases, the difference on the Protestant side is going to tend to undermine that creator-creature distinction.
Give me an example.
Yeah, the first thing I brought up about Mary, you know, this, I hear that objection constantly, but it's probably the one I hear the most. That's why it's the first one that came to my mind. You know, that if Mary is simultaneously receiving all these petitions, then she would have to be omniscient or omnipotent. And my response to that is no. It's a finite number of petitions going up at any given time. So it only requires a finite power up to that task, and God is certainly capable of making that kind of power available.
Well, again, especially when it comes to the Marian dogmas, Rome has already so surpassed anything that could even be slightly called biblical that you can come up with an answer for anything. I mean, how does Mary hear 10 million people praying to her at the same time? Well, because she's Mary, God makes it happen. Because she's been bodily assumed into heaven, because she's the queen of heaven. I mean, once you've gotten there, it really doesn't matter. I don't see how any of that is relevant to the creator-creation distinction, but I think there is in Roman Catholic teaching. Let's just consider this parallel between Jesus and Mary according to Roman Catholic teaching. Jesus was predestined to be the Redeemer. Mary was predestined to be the Redemptrix. Jesus was virgin-born. Mary was immaculately conceived. Jesus was the incarnate deity, the Son in human flesh.
Right. I understand where you're going. In all those cases, the terminology being used to describe Mary's operation or knowledge there is equivocal from what the same terms being used of God.
Yeah, but it's the number. You can come up with an excuse for any one parallel, but I only did three of 12. It is a consistent pattern.
In every case, I think it can be shown that there's some equivocation going on.
But when you have a consistent pattern, Michael, that's where the problem is. You see, if you can explain one, okay. But then when you have to explain two, three, four, 12, that's where it becomes rather obvious to me that one of the greatest problems in Roman Catholic dogma is this exaltation of Mary to a position that the apostles never understood her to have and never taught her to have.
Well, I could respond. Like, for example, you brought up the Immaculate Conception. In Pope Pius IX's bull in Ineffabilis, he did say that Mary being immaculately conceived was a singular grace and privilege. The Almighty Infinite God it cannot receive graces or privileges. Only a creature can receive such things from a being higher than it.
Of course.
So, I mean, I don't see how that is deifying Mary. It seems like the very language built into the encyclical itself makes that impossible.
Well, of course. Rome tries to protect its foundational dogmas. But, again, the issue is, so was the virgin birth a unique event. The point is that there is a parallel that is being drawn between Mary at each one of these points that results in the massive amount of idolatry that takes place all around the world every day when people bow down and light candles to Mary and pray to her. That's idolatry. It is biblically idolatry. You can never show me where anyone in the New Testament ever approved any kind of practice like that or ever taught anyone to engage in a practice like that at all. It's not what the apostles delivered to the saints. It's not the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. That's the foundational issue.
Can I ask you another question relevant to this, God being simple and infinite and all that, on the Eucharist? Do you think this is a good argument? Because I hear this one a lot as well, that the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation amounts to a denial of the incarnation because it gives the divine attribute of omnipresence to Christ's humanity, and not his divinity, but his humanity. Are you familiar with that argument, and do you think it's a good one?
Well, I'm familiar with the argument, especially in regards to Lutherans and the concept of the ubiquity of the body of Christ and issues related thereto. I have not used that particular argument because I think there are far more fundamental arguments that demonstrate the error at that particular point, not only the lack of any type of sacerdotal priesthood that has the power to do this, but also the simple reality that to even address the concept of a representation of the one sacrifice of Christ, especially asserting that it's a propitiatory sacrifice, as Rome does, is so flatly contradicted by plain biblical teaching that to even go beyond that into speculation beyond that is unnecessary for a person who honors the Word of God as the Word of God and seeks to follow it and believe it.
Okay. Well, I thank you for your time, and I hope we get a chance to talk again someday.
Okay. Well, thank you, Michael. Thanks for calling. Bye-bye.
Bye.
I don't think that last point was fully understood, but I was about to go to Hebrews chapter 10 and emphasize the singularity of the sacrifice of Christ and demonstrate that Rome's constant assertion that the Mass is a representation, it's the same sacrifice, simply is not a tenable assertion whatsoever. But I appreciated Michael's questions. I do hear elements. There's elements of truth in each one of the issues that he raised. There is a concern as to, I think, the separation of the God-man in the concept of transubstantiation. But transubstantiation is just so far removed from anything even remotely biblical. It requires such massive anachronistic eisegesis, taking a concept that developed 1,000 years after Christ and cramming it back into the scriptures, that it really is extremely difficult to even begin to seriously deal with it on an exegetical level at that point. And that's why I hope you notice that as we were talking, you know, it would have been one thing to respond to just the surface level of Michael's questions, but I kept trying to go to the foundational reasons why, from a biblical worldview and a biblical theology, the particular discussion or the particular point of discussion or argument is untenable for a person who holds to the ultimate authority of Scripture. And I think that's one of the most important things that I've tried to do over the years, is in analyzing what someone is saying or looking at the argument that someone's presenting. First and foremost, I want to know, what are the foundations of this argument? A lot of times when people have conversations like that, they bounce around on the surface level without ever getting down to the foundational issues that can get you into the biblical text on a solid ground. Hopefully in that particular conversation there was a illustration of hopefully how that can be done. And I don't know who Michael was. I've not had any contact, but I'm thankful that he took the time to call in, and that we took about 24 minutes, I think. I forgot to look at before I hit the drop, about 24 minutes or so to have a good conversation. And given the conversation we had with Mr. Belisario a while back, that demonstrates you can have meaningful conversations on these subjects. You don't have to have what happened with Brother Peter when he just wanted to keep interrupting in those things. But even that was a fairly lengthy call. I mean, most folks are not going to get that kind of time on Catholic Answers Live or something like that. That's for sure. But that's the type of thing that we like to try to have happen here on The Dividing Line. So, Lord willing, next Tuesday, when we have the next issue of The Dividing Line, my voice will be back, as well as my health. If you would pray toward that end, that would be nice. I have a lot of things to be accomplishing, a lot of studying to be doing, and you know where I do my studying is on the back of that bike. And so I need to be able to get back out there. I've got a lot of things to be reading before my duties this fall, and a lot of things I want to be writing as well. So I've got to jump on these things so I'm not always getting to things right at the last minute. That would be very, very helpful as well. So continue to pray for the ministry. We've got a very busy fall lined out already, and all the way into the winter, and in fact, all the way into February and March of next year. And so I'm looking forward to all that, but it's always a whole lot easier to do that when folks are supporting us. Drop us a line, let us know you're praying for us. Keep us in your prayers, and we will see you Tuesday on The Dividing Line, regular time. See you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts.
Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.